Now, church doors are interesting places, you know. When you've taken a service and you go and you stand at the door of the church afterwards, interesting things can happen. People speak to you as they leave the building, and sometimes they will give you things. For example, young children coming out with sweets. If you admire their sweets, that's a lovely packet you have. Often you'll get one. Or maybe sometimes people will give you a book, and they'll say, I've read this book, you know, here, you borrow it and have a look at it and tell me what you think. But a little while ago, someone in my own congregation gave me this package, and they passed it into my hand, and they said, look, this is for you, and don't open it till you get home. Well, that was very difficult, you know. So as soon as I got to the car, I opened up this package. And what was inside but a little Playmobil box? And what was inside the Playmobil box but a Playmobil Martin Luther? Have you ever, you know? I was going to leave this here because I thought, you know, it'd been a while, David, since you had an icon in Shaftesbury Square, but it's going to be a sliding icon if I leave it, so I'll leave it with you. Don't be playing with it during the meeting. Thank you. Martin Luther just shows the level of interest in this anniversary, doesn't it? It was produced in Germany and initially marketed there, and now it's available in the UK. How are we going to tackle this great giant of church history, this man of faith to whom we owe so much? This man who's looked upon as the founder, the father of the Reformation. We're going to try to get into his life and work this evening by asking three questions. The first is, who was he? The second is, what did he do? And the third, what is he saying to us today? We're going to look at his life, a quick biography. We're going to think about his ministry, and I'm going to focus not so much on his theology or his doctrine, because that's going to be touched on in the second paper, but rather his preaching and other aspects of his ministry. And then thirdly, we're going to reflect on this question, what is Martin Luther saying to us today? What is his enduring relevance for us? Who was he? Well, many of you will know quite a bit about him, I would say, already. But in trying to answer this question, we're just going to focus on kind of 10 crisis moments in his life. And we begin, of course, with his birth, the 10th of November, 1483, in Eisleben, in Germany. Forgive me for being such an egotistical freak, but I just got to tell you that I share the same birthday with Martin Luther. 475 years later, I want to point out. So he's born in Eisleben in Germany, but when he's only a few weeks old, the family moved to Mansfeld. His father, Hans Luther, worked in a mine in Mansfeld and in time became a manager of a mine there. Now, there's a little bit of debate over his parents. There's no doubt that they were very strict. Hans, his father, wasn't reluctant to use the rod. And his mother also could give you a good wallop if you stepped out of line. He often recounted how he had stolen a hazelnut and she beat him until blood was drawn. That's interesting. They were obviously very strict, and discipline was a big part of the home and family life. Were they converted? Did they have a living faith in the Lord? Biographers are divided over that issue. There are those who would suggest yes, that Hans and his wife did have faith, and that indeed Martin first heard the gospel, as it were, and the things of Christ in his home as a little boy growing up. I'm not convinced of that, I have to say. There was discipline, there was order in the home, and all of that. But I don't think there is strong evidence at all that his parents had any genuine faith. After attendance at various schools, in 1501, he enrolled at the University of Erfurt. And that would be the kind of second crisis moment we want to think about in his life. Hans, his father, was very ambitious for him. Hans wanted him to do well in the world, and Hans wanted him to be a lawyer. And in order to do that, he had obviously to go to university. And before he began into the study of law, he had to take a general arts course, which he did, and in which he was successful. It has to be said he was successful. He didn't star. He wasn't academically brilliant at this stage in his life. But nevertheless, having completed the general arts, he entered into the study of law. The third moment we want to think about is one that you will know about. It occurred in 1505. While returning to his studies in Erfurt, there is a huge thunderstorm. Lightning, claps of thunder, all of that. And even as a little boy, Luther had been terrified whenever there was a thunderstorm at home. And as he's walking along the road, he's full of fear. And that fear is heightened whenever there's a great flash of lightning. And again, biographers are divided as to whether the lightning struck the ground beside him or actually struck him. But anyway, he fell to the ground, terrified, troubled, concerned. And as he's lying on the ground, he cries out in these words, "Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." Now, if you're up to date with your saints, you will know that St. Anne is the kind of patron saint of minors, so it was natural for him to call out to her in this crisis. And true to his word, a very short time after this incident, Luther presented himself at the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt and became a monk. Now, his father was simply raging about this, just raging about it. His ambitions for Martin were not being fulfilled, and Hans had a very low view of monastic life. And so for a number of years, relationships between Luther and his father were seriously damaged. Why did he become a monk? Was it just the thunderstorm? Was it just because he was struck down and nearly killed? Well, I think that that was one aspect. But there were a number of things going on in Luther's life at this moment in time, there in 1505. He was already beginning to struggle with the great question of how can I be right with God? How can I experience and know God's forgiveness? And in some respects, from where he was at, from his perspective, to enter the monastery seemed to be the right course of action. Monasticism surely would be a significant step on the way to heaven. As a young boy in school, he had seen a picture in Magdeburg, in one of the churches there. It was a picture of a boat, a great ship. And the ship was sailing to heaven. Let me describe it in Luther's words. "There was not one layman, not even a king or a prince, on the ship. Alone in the prow, with the Holy Ghost hovering above them, were the Pope, the cardinals, and the bishops. While at the oars, along the sides of the ships, were the priests and monks. They were sailing towards heaven. As for the laymen, they were swimming in the water round about the ship. Some were drowning. Some were holding on to the ropes thrown by the monks. And they were hoping in this way to stay with the ship and so make it to heaven with the others. Not a cardinal, nor a bishop, or a monk, or a priest was in the water. Only laymen." So as he's wrestling with this question of how can I be right with God and how can I experience God's forgiveness. It seemed obvious to him that to enter a monastery and become a monk was a huge step in that process, a help along the way. The next date, the fourth, that we want to think about in his life is that of 1507. He's entered the monastery. He's been there a couple of years. He's not obliged to become a priest. He has very much entered into monastic life. If you read up on his life in any of the biographies, you will discover that he was regularly fasting. He was regularly attending prayers. He was often staying up during the night. He would lie half naked on the cold stone floor. He even at one point nearly died with the cold temperatures and the way in which he was harming his body. But it still hasn't brought him any satisfaction. He's still agonizing and wrestling with this question of how can I be right with God? And so he moves on from being a normal monk to being a priest. And shortly after his ordination to the priesthood, he had to celebrate his first Mass. Again, I quote his words. He comes to celebrate the Mass and he speaks these words. We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, how shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am but dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the one living, eternal, and true God. It's a crisis moment. He's in the monastery. He's in the priesthood. He's celebrating Mass. But still, he has not found an answer to the great question, how can I be right with God? How can I experience God's forgiveness? The next moment and date we want to reflect on is that of 1508. This is a significant moment because he transfers from the monastery in Erfurt to the University of Wittenberg. Wittenberg was a new university. It had only been founded some 6 years previously. Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, was the sponsor of this new university. And it turns out that he was very impressed with Martin Luther. He was a teacher, a professor in the university, and Frederick the Wise was quite taken with Luther. And over the years, was actually quite protective, literally protective, physically protective of Martin Luther. While he was there in the University of Wittenberg, he came under the influence of a gentleman who was to have a mighty impact on his life, the vicar general of the Augustinian order, Johann von Staupitz. Now, von Staupitz gave to Luther a copy of the scriptures. And in so doing, he said to him, let the study of the scriptures be your favorite occupation. Let the study of the scriptures be your favorite occupation. A real bond developed between Luther and von Staupitz. And von Staupitz could see something of the caliber of Luther intellectually and otherwise. It was von Staupitz who made arrangements for him to preach regularly in Wittenberg. And it was von Staupitz also who had him involved in lecturing students in the Bible. It was as he was studying in the book of Psalms and in the book of Romans, particularly the passage in Romans 1 that was read earlier, that Luther came to another significant moment in his life. But before we go there, we must just be aware of the increasing disillusionment he was feeling with Rome and with the Roman system. at this moment. His major moment when it looks to us as if he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Pinpointing exact moments of conversion sometimes in these great characters of church history is difficult. But the moment we shall look at in a short time, it seems to be the moment of his conversion. And it seems to have come about through the study of the Word of God, especially the book of Romans. But the backdrop to all of that was increasing disillusionment with Rome and with the Roman system. In 1510, he went with others to Rome. He was very unimpressed by the opulence and the extravagant wealth which he saw on display in the Vatican. Unimpressed by the morals, the loose morals of the clergy that he encountered in Rome. And unimpressed by some of the things which he was shown. The rope with which Judas supposedly hanged himself. A reputed piece of Moses' burning bush. And the alleged chains of the Apostle Paul. He was also shown the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, the very steps that Jesus had descended from Pilate's judgment hall. They had been moved to Rome. And he was told that God would forgive the sins of those who crawled up the steps on their knees, kissing each step as they went. Luther dutifully did this. But when he reached the top, he said, "At Rome, I wished to liberate my grandfather from purgatory, and I've come up the staircase of Pilate, praying a paternoster on each step. I was convinced that he who prayed in this way could redeem his soul, but I have come to the top step, and the thought keeps coming to me, who knows whether this is true?" And so we come to 1515. To the Tower Room in the University of Wittenberg, to Luther poring over a copy of the Scriptures and studying in Romans chapter 1. And can I just say as a little aside at this point that you can, of course, visit all these sites today. My wife and I, on our 25th wedding anniversary, did a Luther tour, and you can go to all these sites. It's just a romantic little touch in the middle of the lecture. So there he is, studying away in the book of Romans, and wonderfully, God by his Holy Spirit is at work in his heart, and he says, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, but I always came to a standstill at that expression, the righteousness of God. I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the guilty. Now, I had been an exemplary monk. I felt myself to be a sinner before God, and I was so troubled in conscience that I had no confidence that I could, by any merit of my own, ever assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated him and complained against him. Night and day I pondered, trying to make out the meaning of Paul. At last, I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. I understood that the justice of God is that righteousness by which God, quite freely and in sheer mercy, justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt as if I had been reborn and gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as an inexpressibly sweet and comforting word, so that this expression of Paul's became to me in very truth a gate to heaven." Wasn't that a great moment? A great moment when he comes to understand the righteousness of God, when he comes to understand what it is to have faith in the Lord, when he comes to experience God's forgiveness and God's salvation. From this moment on, Life becomes hectically busy for Martin Luther. He gives us a little summary of the things he's up to in 1516. "I need two secretaries," he says. "I do almost nothing all day but write letters. I lecture in the cloister, I read at meals, I preach, I direct the students' studies, I supervise 11 monasteries, I inspect the fish ponds at Lythskoy, I settle the quarrel at Torgai, I expound St. Paul in the Sands. Add to that the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. See how much spare time I have." But in the midst of all of this busyness, he gets involved in a controversy. This is the seventh significant moment in his life, the indulgence controversy. Now, the whole area of indulgences is one, I think, that is a bit strange for most of us here this evening. And it's a lot more complex, actually, the indulgence issue, than it is often made out to be. You could have it in one of two versions this evening. You could have the sort of Daily Telegraph version of the indulgence controversy, or the Daily Mail version. And in the interest of time, we're going for the Daily Mail version. Which is, by 1516, by the 16th century, indulgences could essentially be used to buy off years in purgatory. Now, that might seem a very crude way of putting it, but nevertheless, that's what it amounted to. If you want it with a little more eloquence, I'll quote from Steve Lawson. "An indulgence is a reduction of punishment for sin granted by the Roman Catholic Church after a sinner has made confession and performed certain works or prayers." But then, as time went on, especially under Pope Leo X, indulgences began to be marketed. The Roman Church was needing funds for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so there was a man by the name of John Tetzel, and he was the leading indulgence salesman. And he went around seeking to sell off indulgences, which you could buy, which would ensure you would have fewer years in purgatory. And more than that, it was possible through the buying of indulgences to release your loved ones from the torment of purgatory. Tetzel would enter a town in a solemn procession. A papal coat of arms would be at the forefront of the procession, and also a cross which would be erected in the marketplace of the town that Tetzel came to. As a crowd would gather, Tetzel would preach on heaven, hell, and purgatory. He told his audience that through the purchases of indulgences, they could free their deceased loved ones from purgatory. Now, here is some of Tetzel's sales talk. "Do you not hear the voice of your wailing dead parents and others who say, 'Have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me,' because we are in severe punishment and pain? From this you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears. As the father says to the son and the mother to the daughter, we created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it only takes so little? You let us lie in flames, so that only slowly do we come to the promised glory." Now that's fairly tugging on the heartstrings, isn't it? And then there's his jingle. You know his jingle. "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." This indulgence controversy, coupled with his new and wonderful understanding of justification by faith in Christ alone, married into his increasing disillusionment with Rome and with the Roman system, leads us to the eighth significant moment in his life, the 31st of October, 1517. He nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church, Wittenberg. Now, again, that seems to us in the age that we live in to be a fairly strange thing to do. if someone came up this evening with a hammer and nails and a big sheet and started nailing it to the front door of Shaftesbury Square, you would think, weird. If they did it to Stranmullis EPC, it would be even worse, for we have glass doors. But that's what they did. It was just like a big notice board. I'm trying to find a modern equivalent. I don't blog and I don't tweet. But I think if Luther was around today, he would be a blogger and he would tweet. You know, that's the sort of equivalent of it. It wasn't regarded as weird that he's nailed something to the door. But what caused the controversy was the content of what he nailed to the door. He put it there in order to stimulate conversation, to activate debates, to initiate some controversy on the whole issue of indulgences and other matters doctrinal as well. Some of his students, by means of the printing press and the availability of the printing press in the providence of God at this particular moment in history, was of great significance, and some of his students copied the 95 Theses and had it printed and circulated. And so the influence of what he wrote in that great statement began to spread far and wide. Can I read a few of these to you? I'll not read all 95, but I'll read one or two. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by the papal indulgences. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. To say that the cross, emblazoned with the papal arms, which is set up by preachers of indulgences, is of equal worth with the cross of Christ, is blasphemy. Christians are to be taught that he who sees his neighbour in want and does nothing to help, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgences, but God's wrath. Now, you can understand why Rome and the Roman authorities were agitated by these statements. If the Pope has the power of releasing anyone from purgatory, why does he not, holy as he is, abolish purgatory altogether by letting everyone out? This would be a far more worthy use of his power than freeing souls for money. And for what, moreover? A building. Now we have to think about the response of Rome to all of this. In October 1518, Luther was summoned to a meeting in Augsburg, and he was told to recant of his 95 Theses, which he refused to do. In 1520, the Pope issued a papal bull of excommunication, which Luther publicly burned. In January 1521, Luther was officially excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. In March 1521, he was summoned before the Diet of Worms by the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Let's think about Worms just for a moment. On the 17th of April, 1521, he arrives at the Diet of Worms, which, as you know, is just a great council that has been convened by Charles V, and laid out on the table there are all of his writings. And he is asked this question: will you retract them, yes or no? And he says, I need a day to think about it. Can we come back tomorrow? Now, historians, biographers, and I'm sure PhD students have spent a lot of time puzzling over why he needed a day to come back to it. Had he doubts? But let's remember he was a man like you and me. A man who, as you'll see in a moment, experienced all sorts of personal trials. And a man who, I feel, was just somewhat overwhelmed by the occasion. One of the great things about Luther is his sheer humanness. You can so identify with him. He's not plastic. He's not a cardboard cutout. You know, will you retract them? Yes or no? You know, you're wanting him to thump the table. No! Give me a day. So he comes back the next day, April the 18th, 1521, and he says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. So help me God. Amen." Now, the final moment that I want to consider in this life is probably mistakenly entitled the Post-Reformation Years. I'm thinking of the years kind of from 1521 onwards. Now, that's not to say that the work of Reformation was finished by then. In fact, the work of Reformation isn't finished today. It's something ongoing, isn't it? The Reformed Church is to be always reforming. But there was a certain change in Luther and in his ministry and in his work from the early 1520s onwards. He's based in Wittenberg, he's preaching, he's lecturing, he's studying. And in 1525, he marries Catherine von Bora. And we'll come back to Catherine in a moment more substantially, for she's worth taking a look at. Of course, in these post-Reformation years, there are moments also of significant controversy. He's involved in 1529 in what was known as the Marburg Colloquy, when he has this massive debate with the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. And their debate concerns the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. For Zwingli, the elements of the bread and the wine were but a mere memorial, symbols of Christ's body and blood, and nothing more. Luther, of course, held to the doctrine of consubstantiation, that the Lord is present in, with, and under the elements. I have absolutely no idea what that means, but I'm sure David will tease it out for us in the next paper. When these men got into dispute, they didn't spare each other, you know. It wasn't, "Oh, Ulrich, that's a nice view you have. Wait till you hear my view." Boy, they went for each other. A little excessively. On January the 23rd, 1546, he travels to Eisleben, the place of his birth, to arbitrate in a dispute that's arisen there within a family between two brothers. Whilst there, he takes ill and he dies on the 18th of February, 1546, aged 62 years of age. His body is brought back to Wittenberg and it's buried within the castle church, just below the pulpit where he often preached. In the last moments of his life, Luther was asked by his friend Justus Jonas, "Do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine that you have taught?" He answered emphatically, "Yes." His last words were, "We are beggars. This is true." Martin Luther, who was he? But then secondly, we want to ask the question, what did he do? Let's take a look at his ministry, the work in which he engaged. He was, of course, a writer, and he produced an enormous amount of material, written material, throughout his life. He wrote tracts, he wrote books, he wrote commentaries, and he was also very interested in music, as you know, and was very musical himself, and he wrote a great number of hymns, some of which have endured, such as "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God's." There are those also who are of the very firm conviction that he wrote "Away in a Manger." unlikely. Now, some of his writings, of course, were very controversial and very polemical. One of these was entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. In this document, he attached the sacramental system of Rome. He denied the efficacy of the Mass, and he declared that there were only two sacraments, not seven, only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to be observed within the Church. He was very interested in children. He produced a large catechism and a small catechism for children. And some of his other works are still read and appreciated greatly today, on the freedom of a Christian, on the bondage of the will. In 1523, he wrote a booklet entitled That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. Now, this was a very calm publication. It encouraged Christians to be good neighbors to their Jewish neighbors and to build bridges with them for the gospel. In the 1540s, however, he wrote another major work on the Jews entitled On the Jews and Their Lies. This was, in many respects, sadly, an anti-Semitic publication and was tragically used, as you know, by the Nazi regime in the 1930s and 1940s. Luther was also a translator. On the way home from the Diet of Worms, for his own safety, he was kidnapped by some friends who took him away to the Wartburg Castle. And there he spent his time in isolation, working on a translation of the scriptures into German. And that was a very significant thing to be involved in. On the 21st of September 1522, the first German translation of the New Testament was published. And he was also, throughout his life, involved either directly or in a supervisory role in the translation of the Old Testament into German, that the people may have the Word of God in their own language. He was a writer. But I think there's a sense in which we can say that Luther was principally a preacher. Here I commend to you a lecture by John Piper entitled Martin Luther, Lessons from His Life and Labour. It was an address given by John Piper at the 1996 Bethlehem Conference of Pastors and is available online on the Desiring God website. This is a very helpful piece of work showing Luther's ministry as a preacher. This is what Luther said. If I could today become king or emperor, I would not give up my office as a preacher. And here's one of his prayers. This is an absolute smasher for those of you who preach. Listen to this, please. Dear Lord God, I want to preach so that you are glorified. I want to speak of you, praise you, praise your name. Although I probably cannot make it turn out well. Won't you make it turn out well? Although I probably can't make it turn out well, won't you make it turn out well? It's good. It's good. He was a preacher. Now, many people have done studies into Luther's preaching. Let me share with you some statistics. Some people like statistics and some are now inwardly groaning at the thought of stats. But here we go. In 1522, he preached 117 sermons in Wittenberg. And the next year, he preached 137. In 1528, he preached almost 200 times. And from 1529, 121 times. So, the average in those 4 years was one sermon every 2.5 days. He never took a weekend off, never even a weekday off. He kept working all the time. And throughout his life, he preached approximately 3,000 sermons. So preaching was central and crucial in Luther's life. He was a writer. He was a preacher. He was a pastor. Luther was very involved with people. When he and Katie von Bora were married, they were gifted the old Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg, and there they set up their home. And often that home was full of students and of other people who shared with them in their mealtimes. It's from those mealtimes and from the discussions that were held over the table that we have the well-known table talk, the pithy statements of Luther that has come down to us from that time. He formed in his life some very close friendships with, for example, Philip Melanchthon, with Justin Jonas, and with Johannes Bergenhagen, one of the ministers in Wittenberg, who freely opened his pulpit to Luther. He was exceedingly generous. In fact, he and Katie often lived lives of poverty and were really short of money and of the basic necessities of life, for Luther was forever giving things away. Generous, outgoing, warm, engaging with people, writing letters, pastorally advising and directing folk. He was a writer and a preacher and a pastor. But he was also, fourthly, a man who knew very great trial in his life. Obviously, there were those who were out to kill him. That's why his friends took him and kidnapped him and put him in the Vortpark. There were those who were wanting to put him to death. Regularly, he was unwell. And if you read any Luther at all, you'll know that he talks probably a bit too openly about his innards. And how he felt. I've got a sort of sanitized version of that this evening. At different times he suffered from catarrh, kidney stones, constipation, with which he was obsessed, insomnia, dizziness, and what he called a buzzing. Not a buzzing, he says, but a roll of thunder in my head. He knew great personal tragedy. He and Katie were blessed with 6 children. Elizabeth died when she was 8 months old, and Magdalena died when she was just 13. Her death impacted Luther very, very deeply. She was buried beside her sister Elizabeth, and Luther wrote an epitaph for her grave. "Here I, Magdalena, Dr. Luther's little maid, resting with the saints, sleep in my narrow bed. I was a child of death, for I was born in sin. But now I live, redeemed, Lord Christ, by the blood you shed for me." Luther knew other afflictions. He knew what could only be described as a fairly frequent darkness of soul. There is a German word. Now, I'm in the happy position that my wife speaks German, so she's been coaching me in this expression, because it keeps popping up in the books. I was just going to say darkness of soul, but I thought this would add a little bit of edge to the lecture. Anfechtungen. And I've been practicing it all day, so I'll use it again. Anfechtungen. It's a sort of darkness of soul. In German. What did that look like? 2 letters. The first is to Philip Melanchthon, as is the second, but the first is written from the Wartburg. Listen to this. "I sit here at ease, hardened and unfeeling, alas, praying little, grieving little for the Church of God, burning rather in the fierce fires of my untamed flesh. It comes to this, I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I am a fire in the flesh, with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. It is perhaps because you have all ceased praying for me that God has turned away from me. For the last 8 days I've written nothing, nor prayed, nor studied, partly from self-indulgence, partly from another vexatious handicap, constipation and piles. I really cannot stand it any longer. Pray for me, I beg you, for in my seclusion here I am submerged in sin." Second letter to Melanchthon, August 1527. "For more than a week I have been thrown back and forth in death and hell. My whole body feels beaten. My limbs are trembling. I almost lost Christ completely. Driven about on the waves and storms of despair and blasphemy against God. But because of the intercession of the faithful, God began to take mercy on me and tore my soul from the depths of hell." darkness of soul, an awareness of the attack of the powers of darkness. These two things interwoven in together. The attack of the evil one. On top of his physical ailments, his personal and family tragedies, he knew great trial. Writer, preacher, pastor, a man who knew great trial, and a man who is a wonderful example to us in the whole area of marriage and family life. Now, you know the story of his wife, Catherine von Bora. She was a nun, and she was in the convent in Nimst, and she and 11 others decided to escape from the convent. And Martin Luther gets to hear about this, and he sends his friend Leonhard Kep across to pick up the girls. Now, Leonhard Kep, he's a man who sells herring, and he's got barrels of herring. So he gets his truck, or cart rather, with the barrels of herring in it, and he goes over to the convent, and these girls come over the wall, and then he hides them in among the barrels of herring, and then he brings them to Wittenberg. And Luther says in a wonderful statement, you know, "I have received this morning a delivery of 12 nuns from Nimst," you know, and he doesn't know what to do with them. He doesn't know what to do with them. And he's hoping that their families will take them back. And some of their families, they're prepared to do that. But others disown them because they're so distressed that they've left the Roman system. And eventually he gets most of them married off, except this one lady, Catherine or Katie von Bora. And someone says to him, "Well, Martin, why don't you marry her?" You know? Now, that's, again, a bit strange to us in our day, you know, the day after Valentine's Day, eh, when we're all into romantic love. And you know, he doesn't seem to know anything of that. In fact, he said, "At the time that I married Katie, I was not in love with her. But God wanted me to take pity on the forsaken one." So there she is. And they get married. On the 13th of June, 1525, she is 26. He is 41. But this was a wonderful marriage, and those of you who have read anything about Luther will know that it was a wonderful marriage. Carl Truman, in his volume on Luther, brings out a lovely thing, that the frame around the door of the house in Wittenberg, where they lived, carved into that frame, there were two little seats facing each other. And often Martin and Katie would just sit there, you know, talking to one another. Got a bit cold in the winter, so they kind of replicated the whole arrangement upstairs in a warmer place and had these two little seats where they could sit, you know, talking to each other. It's just a gentle, homely scene, isn't it? Do you know? Great reformer, he who, under God's guidance and by God's leading, rediscovered the great doctrine of justification by faith, who stands so firm at the diet of worms, hears his heart and his warmth and his gentleness with his wife, Katie. Now, she, of course, in herself was quite a lady. She was a strong lady. Took Luther a moment or two to adjust to marriage. There's the well-known quotation, "Don't you love it?" Regarding the first year of marriage, she says, "You wake up in the morning and find a pair of pigtails on the pillow, which were not there before." And he often referred to her as "My Lord Katie," because she could hold her own. She got him interested, as is often the case when we get into marriage. She got him interested in things that he hadn't been involved in before. Gardening. They grew cabbage, lettuce, peas, beans, radishes, melons, cucumbers, and strawberries. And often when he was writing a letter on some serious matter of doctrine or church polity, he would have a little note at the end. Here's a letter to Elizabeth of Brunswick. "My dear Katie and I, thank your grace for the cheese. I'm sending your Royal Highness some slips of mulberry and fig trees, the only rare things I have at present." They acquired a little orchard outside of Wittenberg, and there Katie grew apples, pears, grapes, peaches, and nuts. Luther built a fountain and later a small summer house. There's a fish pond stocked with trout, carp, pike, and perch. Katie looks after hens, dogs, pigs, and cows. It's warm, it's close, they're involved, they're sharing, there's true fellowship. And when he died and she was not with him, she was absolutely devastated. Who was he? What did he do? And what is he saying to us this evening? Well, before we consider this, let me just mention two things. Cartwrightman states the following, and with this I agree. The evangelical propensity to reinvent heroes of the past as modern-day evangelicals is always with us. The evangelical propensity to reinvent heroes of the past as modern-day evangelicals is always with us. We have to be careful. He was, in so many ways, a child of his age. A wonderful man, greatly used by God, to whom we are indebted this evening for the rediscovery of biblical truth. But the reality is that if he was with us today, he would not belong to this church or to my church, nor would he be a regular Sunday evening speaker at Ballywhereever Mission Hall. He does not easily fit in to our particular evangelical mold. He was not a perfect man. James, an epistle of straw, consubstantiation, the Jews. We cannot stand over these things. What is he saying to us then? He's saying six things, very briefly, that God can use us, warts and all. Isn't that reassuring? Just look at us tonight. Look at the imperfections and the weaknesses and the sin and the inconsistencies and the outspokenness. How often have you said something and you wish you could cut your tongue out afterwards? But God can use us, warts and all. 500 years after he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg, we're talking about him and we're giving thanks to God for his life and for how God ministered in him and through him. God can use us, warts and all. Luther also reminds us that if we are Christians, then we are involved in warfare. He had a very strong awareness of the attack of the devil. The famous incident in the Wartburg, where he's busy translating the New Testament into German, and he's very conscious of the presence of the powers of darkness, and he lifts the inkpot and he throws it, whoa, at the wall. Now, revisionists, of course, have dealt with that and cut all that out. But nevertheless, not only is it a smashing incident, but I believe it to be true. He was very aware of the attack of Satan, of the warfare in which he was engaged. Luther challenges us also, those of us who are involved in pastoral ministry, as to the way in which we relate to our wives and to our families and the extent to which we ensure that we spend time with them. On a recent visit to my daughter's house in Dumfries, I suddenly realized while I was sitting in her living room that there was a plaque on the wall. Well, not really a plaque, a kind of crafted thing. And I took a photo of it. There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage. Martin Luther. Luther, I think, also challenges us this evening to stop complaining. How are you? Oh, I'm busy. And how are you doing? Oh, I'm worn out. Dear, dear. We're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. This man worked and worked and worked. He reminds us also that if we are to do anything in the work of God's kingdom, then we need to depend upon the Lord. His life of prayer, upon which we have not touched, was most impressive, rising so early in the morning in order that he could spend several hours with God to equip him for the day that lay ahead. A huge sense of dependence on God. And those dying words, "We are beggars." But I suppose above all, and principally, he was a man of the word. "Here I stand, I can do no other," That's a challenge to us corporately within our churches and fellowships this evening, that we would hold on to the Word, that we would hold on to these great truths that were so wonderfully rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. It is a challenge to us also individually as Christians before the Lord, that the Word of God, the Scriptures, would have that place of priority in our lives. Don't you remember what Johann von Staupitz said to Luther in 1508 when he gave him the Scriptures? "Let the study of the Scriptures be your favorite occupation." Well, I trust that that can be said of you and of me.